Psalm 108 in your Bibles. And I want you to notice again this sort of geographical influence you'll find in the Psalm's message beginning in verse 7. It says, God hath spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Over Philistia will I triumph. Now the nation in this text that I want us to consider in particular today is found in that little intriguing statement. You'll notice right there at the beginning of verse 9. God says very simply, Moab is my washpot. And of course, if that's rather startling, maybe even harsh to our minds and to our ears, then you'll notice it's even more so when you notice it's stated in the text as God says this first. Gilead is mine, he says. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. And then he says, Moab's my washpot. Again, it is an interesting indictment given by God, and not for nothing, this entire text and its entire context is repeated in another psalm. In Psalm 60, verse 8, he says, word for word, Moab is my washpot. It is a very powerful picture for David, a time of great doubt and fear in David's life. You know, the text says, verse 7, God hath spoken. God hath spoken. The question this morning is, what is he saying? What does he mean? And by extension, what does he mean for us? Because I can assure you, beloved, that what David was inspired to write under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit about nations then carry very powerful lessons about nations, and thus for all of us here today. Judah, God says, is my lawgiver. But Moab is my washpot. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are thankful for the privilege and opportunities your people to be here. I just pray, God, you'll help us. Give all of us strength. Please, Lord, give me strength. During the next few moments, to hear so that we can heed what you say. Thank you, Lord, again for this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 108 was written by David at a time when the Syrians who were dwelling between the Tigris and the Euphrates, joined hands with the Syrians of Zobah, all in an effort to subdue and completely and utterly destroy the people of God. They literally were about to drive them into the sea and then annihilate them. And of course, the details of this story of Joab and Edom and the Valley of Salt, as you know, are all recorded in the book of 2 Samuel in chapter number 8. It's a familiar story. As God comes in and helps his people battle and then ultimately triumph over evil. It is also very instructive, all of it, all of these spiritual battles that we engage in every day. We fight as well as God's people today for truth and for righteousness. You see, what David and the Israelites experienced concerning that physical and spiritual carnal warfare is typical of what the New Testament church also experiences in a spiritual warfare. And we know this, beloved, because such is the New Testament application of these very scriptures. It's a reminder that the exact same forces of darkness and evil that David faced in defense of Israel also confront us as the people of God here and today. We don't live in a theocracy anymore, nor do we desire to be ruled necessarily by men. It's not our desire. But Satan has always used men and the governments of men, if you will, to oppose the will and the works of God. You see, folks, the evil influence of the Syrians that existed in our text this morning did not simply stop. The influence behind it, the energizing force behind them, didn't stop with the Old Testament Syrians. Not at all. The evil exists still to this day. The wicked forces that energized Nero and Stalin, and Mao and Hitler. I hope you understand that it didn't simply cease when Mao died or Nero died or Stalin died. It has simply continued with other men and other governments. And why? Because, folks, Satan will always find a ready ally in the depravity of man and the depravity of men. Ephesians 6 tells us that Satan has an organized hierarchy in the spiritual world. You recognize that, right? That behind what you see at the Capitol building, or the White House, or the State House, or the courthouse, that Satan has always had a spiritual hierarchy, and it directs openly against the authority of God Himself. And it works oftentimes in the governments of men in the material world. So what do you have throughout history? And what do we have throughout the world even today? Well, throughout history, you have occultic nations and empires like Egypt and Babylon. You have idolatrous nations like Rome and Greece, and atheistic nations like China and North Korea and Russia, which, by the way, are just as easily identified, as you'll notice, with people's names as they are the nation. It's not just China, Cambodia, Germany. It's Mao and Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin and Putin and Castro and Kim Jong-il and Mugabe, and so it goes. Because, again, Satan will always find allies amongst lost and depraved men who will lead the nations of men. And the Bible tells us that Satan is a liar. He is a murderer from the beginning. Which brings us to Moab. And is God's declaration here to David, what exactly does God mean when he says to his servant, "Moab is my washpot"? What exactly were the washpots in David's day used for? Well, as you probably know, in the land of Israel, people wore sandals and they walked everywhere. And they walked along the dusty roads of the Middle East so that by the end of the day, their feet were quite filthy. And in washing those feet, this fresh water would come over, clean water, into earthen vessel. And that was a washpot. And that washpot would catch all of the dirt and the water. And of course, that makes this entire metaphor an insult, does it not? An ultimate insult, a scandal, if you will, to the Moabite people of that day. What nation wants to be called a washpot? More to the point, what nation wants to be identified by God as a washpot? A few weeks ago, I drove up to see my sister in the hospital in Orlando, going back and forth quite a bit. And this time it was my mom's birthday, and I stopped by the house in Melbourne before going to Orlando, and among other things, I gave my mom a pedicure. She'd already set up a pot of warm water, Epsom salts for her feet, soak in. And she's been a shut-in, as you know. My sister's been sick, so it's been a while. It's been a while since her little toes had been trimmed. And while it was an honor for me to sit down there and kneel down and do so, I can tell you that washpot was not appealing. Not one single time have I gone back by there and said, "Where's that washpot? Show me the washpot. I want to see that thing." Once I rinsed it out, I never wanted to see it again. You get the picture. It brings us today to four lessons in this psalm. Beginning, you'll notice, number one, with a lesson about trouble. Now, I say trouble because the very first word in verse 9, you'll notice, is a word, and it's the word Moab. Moab, you see, is precisely why David is crying out in verse 12. What does he say? Look at it. "Give us help from trouble." David, God's anointed, give us help from trouble. You see, beloved, hear this carefully now. One of the single greatest causes of trouble in the world and in people's lives and throughout all of history is Moab. People are starving to death in North Korea and freezing to death by the thousands. North Korea is Moab. People have lost their entire lifetime's work, labor, sacrifice in Venezuela. Lost it and will never receive it again. It's Moab. Villages in Africa, as we speak now, are being attacked by stronger and bigger villages and areas. It's Moab. And I want to just remind you that nation states are made up of people. In other words, it's just a conglomeration of a bunch of sinners where their combined resources allow for weapons and for armies and powers that no single individual can necessarily wield. Which means in the case of Moab, trouble. You think of all of the trouble that one nation caused 80 years ago in Europe. Not just to Europe, not just to Germany, the entire world. Moab, in the Bible, is a reminder this morning of trouble. The fighting and the bloodshed and the fear and the loss of life right now. In Ethiopia's civil war. In Mexico's drug war. The horrors, the atrocities that are committed around the world, that is a trouble that men, people, bring into people's lives by defying the will and the word of God. And it's not just abroad. Every law and every executive decision, every court decision, every school board policy, every deliberate lie in media or big tech or Congress concerning this book. And if you look behind so many of these things, it's just something that wants to go against this book. And every single one of them, every edict, whatever it may be, trying to force upon you or force upon your family or your children, ultimately, for devout Christians, will cause them trouble. I have a friend in Canada who's been arrested because of the laws of a Moabite who causes trouble. Anytime a Moab defies the will and the word of God, there's going to be trouble for the people of God. No believer, no Christian who knows or who reads the word of God should ever be shocked. Please hear this. Nobody in this room who knows this book and who loves God and knows God and follows God should ever be shocked or dismayed or faithless because Moab brings trouble. There's no reason for a child of God to wring his hands and say, oh, I didn't know this would ever happen in my lifetime. When it happened in the lifetimes of all of God's people in this book. Folks, we know that until the Lord Jesus himself rules and reigns with a rod of iron, we know that we will always live in a troubled world. Which brings us then to the second truth in the text. Number one, a lesson of trouble. Number two, I want you to notice there's a lesson of truth. Notice what he says. Verse 9 again. Moab is my washpot. In other words, yes, David, Moab's threatening you. Yes, David, Moab is trouble. It's bad news, and sometimes it's very bad news. There's no doubt about that. But let me just remind you, as God sitting still and eternally upon the throne of heaven, he says, Moab is my washpot. When the rest of verse 9 says, quote, over Edom will I cast out my shoe, you know what God's saying? He's saying that evil Edom is like a servant who bows down. He takes his master's shoe just before he washes them in the basin. In other words, look, David, don't forget the truth. I know you think you're in trouble, and I know you're facing trouble, and I know you feel the trouble, but don't forget the truth. Earlier in the chapter, it says in verse 4, thy mercy is great above the heavens. Thy truth, God's truth, reacheth unto the clouds. Thy truth, not my truth, not Washington's truth or Congress's truth. This is the truth. God's truth. And you know what the truth is? The truth is there's trouble. Because Moab is evil. The Philistines of Philistia were wicked. The Edomites and their alliances were always ungodly. And even though God allowed them to persecute his own disobedient people, nevertheless, God is reminding David that they're all completely under his authority. The heathen can rage. And you know what? The people can imagine all kinds of vain things. The nations can forget God and their leaders, whether it's the Pharaohs or the Nebuchadnezzars or the Belteshazzars, the Pilate Caesars, Hitlers, Napoleons, Castros, Stalins, and our own defiant officials in this country who are shaking their fist at God. All of the nations And all of the leaders of history that are empowered by Satan, whoever it is, they are still in subjection, ultimately, to the will of God. David, God said, I know Moab's scaring you to death, but Moab's my washpot. It's a reminder to you and all generations that regardless of the machinations and ambitions, regardless of the impositions of men, of societies, of nations, of governments, God is in heaven. And the God of heaven is still on his throne, and God still works and rules his will. You know, Paul said, the powers that be. Well, that was Nero. He was talking about the power that would take his head. The powers that be right now are ordained of God. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And yes, this is why the Lord Jesus could look at Pilate, Jesus who's bound, Jesus who's been scourged. And it is why he could look at Pilate and all of Rome straight in the eye and say, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. The book of Daniel, the great prophecy that speaks of nations and of empires and of world history long before it even became history. It contains, as you know, a certain statement that's the theme of the entire book. It's repeated. It simply says, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. In Daniel chapter 5, God told Belteshazzar on the night that he was going to die and lose the entire world empire, the kingdom, and be lost to the Medes and the Persians. He said, Belteshazzar, you've lifted up your heart against the Lord of heaven, against the God in whose hand your breath is. You've been weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. Your time is up. And at that moment, there was a knock on the door. You see, beloved, a discerning believer, a discerning Christian, always sees history and always sees current events through the eyes of faith and through the eyes of truth. The old Soviet Union that I grew up under my entire life, until I became a pastor here around that time, that atheistic murderous power that shook its fist at God for six decades. You know what that was? It was just a washpot. It caused trouble, but it was a washpot. And whether it be Rome or Greece, or the United States of America, if we keep going, David learned what we all need to learn, beloved, and be constantly reminded of, no matter what the nations do, Jesus is Lord. No matter what the nations say, God is supreme. And his will is immutable. And everything he has promised and prophesied in his word will come to pass, just as if you open your eyes, you can see it is coming to pass. A lesson of trouble, a lesson of truth. Number three, you'll notice there's a lesson of trust. Verse 12, look at it. Give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. Can I ask you a question this morning? When your heart hears news and it weighs upon it. For example, when you hear about the fiasco in Afghanistan or chaos at our own borders or backed up cargo ships all around the ports of our nation or some jobs report or you hear about a potential financial meltdown or whatever it is, can I ask you something? Who do you tend to immediately trust in? Do you instantly trust in your government, the nation, a gathering of a bunch of vain men? Do you say to yourself, you know, well, I'm so glad that Anthony Blinken is our Secretary of State. I feel so happy that our president was chosen because of his foreign policy experience. I really feel better that our national leaders are meeting to iron out the details of an almost $4 trillion waste of money and debt. Wonderful is the help of man. Not me. I always think of this Bible verse. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. The greatest of men who've ever lived are one breath away from destruction themselves. And there's not much we can do. There's not much we can do about these leaders and their folly and who they trust in and what they trust in today. But there's a whole lot, beloved, that we can do about who we're trusting in. Raising your children, building a home, living for Christ, providing financially, facing life's troubles, defeating sin. David says, Lord, give us help because vain is the help of man. And I say that. Some time ago, I read about an English ship that was sailing near Turkey. It was caught up in a storm and there was a harbor nearby. And this was a great storm and the captain ordered an anchor to be lowered, and unfortunately the winds were so strong, so fierce that the anchor couldn't hold. It just dragged slowly along this sandy bottom. Recognizing the danger of these nearby impending rocks, the captain ordered a second anchor to be thrown overboard. But it too refused to take hold. It became of no use. And they were frantic, and finally a third, out of desperation, a little small anchor was found. And just out of desperation, they threw it over. And to everybody's shock and joy, it held, and the ship was saved. When the storm subsided enough that they could pull up anchor, the two large anchors that they had thrown over came up very easily. They hadn't caught on anything. But when they tried to raise the little anchor, it was, they said, nearly impossible. And at last, they pulled it on board and found that something came up with it. And what came up with it was an extremely large anchor from an ancient battleship. Pastor, things don't look good. And besides that, Pastor, I feel like I'm getting run through the ringer in this old evil world. Yeah. But you know something, folks? We're just little anchors. He's the big anchor. He's the big anchor. So you can trust him. And in trusting him, you can continue to sing for him. I'm reminded of the story of Chipper, the parakeet. True story. Poor woman. Up in Maine, she had a little parakeet, a joyful one. No doubt she named it Chipper because it sang all of the time and talked all of the time. One day, she decided to clean out Chipper's cage with her vacuum hose. And it's a great idea until the Chipper got sucked up into it. Frantically, the woman, you know, this was her favorite thing in all the earth. And she took out the bag and there was Chipper way down in the middle of all that dirt and dust and hair and feathers. She took him out and ran some warm water over him and scrubbed him up in the tub and then used a hairdryer to blow him off. Chipper lived. But in the story, she said the sad part was, even months later when someone asked her, she said, well, you know, so how's Chipper? Well, he's alive, but you know what? He doesn't sing anymore. He just sits there and stares. I know a lot of Christians like that. They've been sucked in, dirtied up, poked around, blown away by the world. Now they don't sing that much anymore. They just stare. Some of you right now just sitting there staring, shell-shocked. I'll tell you this much. I think you're in good company because Job lost his song once. Didn't sing, and David lost his song. Paul and Silas, they lost their song until, the Bible says, at midnight they sang and they trusted in the Lord their God. So that we can always sing. Our anchor is on the big anchor. We have every reason to sing praises to God as we did this morning, but you can do it tomorrow morning on Monday morning. Because there's a lesson of trouble and truth and trust. Finally, I want you to notice there's also, as so often in the Psalms, a lesson of triumph. The last verse. It's almost always the last verse. Verse 13, he says, through God we shall do valiantly. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. You notice here it says that through God we shall do valiantly. In other words, the victory, beloved, the triumph, the overcoming is for you and I, the people of God. And while there's trouble now, Brother Roloff, one of my heroes in the faith, used to come to our college every year. And he'd always sing, and when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown, we shall wear a crown. And this was a man who went through battles. This is a man who was thrown in jail and got diseases and so forth for his faith. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the new Jerusalem. And of course, Revelation says, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Amen. Sir Robert Grant was a distinguished member of British royalty, member of Parliament in Scotland. And then later he became the governor of Bombay, India. And he found out that it was a position that earned him tremendous respect and affection as a God-fearing Christian man from the people of India. But there became a point where there was a lot of political uprising in India, and trouble started brewing, and all of a sudden London and all of India just put all of their eyes and attention on this one man, Sir Robert Grant, to somehow do something quickly and miraculously to solve the problems of the nation. But when Grant considered his options and all of his family's accolades, he wrote back and he said, as a Christian, he considered he and his family to be, quote, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. Now, wait a minute, you may recognize those words because he wrote the great hymn that we sing. O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise, frail children of dust, that's us, and feeble as frail. But in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. You see, folks, if a spiritual warfare, it is a spiritual warfare that we are in right now, and it will always be spiritual until God's plan is finished with Christ's return. And in this warfare, we're just children of dust and feeble as frail, who happen to be servants of the living God who cannot fail. So that we can say what David says, through God we shall do valiantly. So be faithful and be courageous. And always, always be in fellowship with your defender, your redeemer, your friend, your maker. Moab, no matter how fierce or evil or powerful, Moab is nothing more than God's washpot. Never forget that. Nothing more than God's washpot, who will do all his will. Pastor, my heart is heavy. My heart is fearful. My heart is failing. My heart is trembling. You know what? David was facing Moab, and because of what he realized from God and his promises, he said in verse 1, O God, my heart is fixed. Your heart can be fixed on the big anchor of his promises and his word. Father in heaven, we are feeble and frail, children of dust. But we thank you, Father, that we serve the eternal God who never changes, who has set his love upon us. We thank you, Father, that we have a high and a holy calling in this society, in this nation, in this world, to be faithful, to be true to you, take the gospel to a lost and dying world. And thank you, God, that inasmuch as you've commanded us to go, you've also promised us, lo, he is with us always, even to the end of the world. For these who've asked for prayer, draw them to you, Lord. Anyone not saved, we pray this invitation. You will use it for your glory to that end. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.